Again, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and our first reading from chapter 7. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Chapter 11 of the letter, verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now some verses finally from chapter 13. Still in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 13. Let, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now that'll do for reading. There are other passages that I'll refer to, but it's my intention to cover territory tonight that is very, very well known, so that I think we can dispense with the reading of those passages. I have a fair degree of confidence that I can speak on behalf of those who were at the Bible studies earlier today and also yesterday, and say that we have been edified and we have been spiritually educated in the consideration of the early chapters of this great epistle. And as we have again held in review the person of the Lord Jesus and the glory of his provision and his priesthood, I think there have been silent echoes in many a heart across the company. And as we have considered these things, we have quietly said time and time again, hallelujah, what a Savior. We appreciate that God has provided us with the fullness of such a one. And now tonight, what I want to do is ask the question, where does this leave us? Where does all this lead to? If we have become associated with such a glorious person, well then, what kind of persons should we be? So that we will move along a little bit tonight, still building upon the foundation of the theology, and we'll spend the minutes of the meeting looking at things of a rather practical turn and of relevance to everyday life. Now, I think broadly speaking, the penman of this letter, he communicated what he wanted to say in three different sections. First of all, there were those great passages of exposition. We thought about some of them. He takes a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. He exposes what is involved in that quotation. He elaborates upon it. He elucidates it. We have large tracts of this letter taken up with pure biblical apostolic exposition. Then, added to the exposition, we have parts of the letter which are taken up with exhortation. And particularly so, in this closing chapter, we have some very forthright and pointed practical exhortations. And then to reinforce those exhortations, in quite a number of the passages of the letter, the writer brings in examples. So we have exposition that leads to exhortation, which in turn is reinforced by example. And those examples give us to understand that the truth of this letter is not just something for pen and paper. It is something that can be lived out in flesh and blood people. People who lived on earth, occupied a place, and filled a period of time, just as we do in 2001. Of course, the great chapter that puts before us many of those examples, as you very well know, is chapter 11. And the two men who take pride of place in that chapter and are allocated more verses than any of the rest are, first of all, Abraham and then Moses. We're not surprised at that because, as we were reminded, this letter was written to Jewish Christians, people of a Jewish background, and we are not surprised that the writer gives a good deal of space to the man who was the founder of the nation, and also a good deal of space to the man who was the former of the nation, because it was Moses who brought them out and under God organized them for God's glory. Now what I want to do tonight, very, very simply, there'll be nothing new. You can merely pack your bags and put away your pens and put the paper down. You'll have nothing now that you haven't heard many, many times before. I want to say some things about this great man, Abraham. We look at his example. And the way in which I want to think about his life is to consider some of the titles or some of the descriptions or some of the designations which are associated with this man. And as we think of those titles associated with his example, I also want to think of some of the exhortations and try and weave them together so that some of the exhortations of this letter we will see exemplified in the life of the great man of faith. Now I think it was yesterday, perhaps our brother Mr. Ratcliffe, he reminded us that Abraham was the first man in the Bible who was called a Hebrew. And so, there again, we're not surprised that Abraham occupies a great place. Actually, his name occurs in this letter 10 times, and the name of Moses occurs likewise 10 times. But Abraham occupies a big place because Hebrews, to be sure, would be very interested in the first Hebrew. Now, what exactly does that name mean? You remember the context in which it was given to him. Away back there, I think it's Genesis chapter 14, it was the battle of the kings, and there was a fugitive had escaped from the battle. And it says he came up to the heights of Hebron, and he told Abram, the Hebrew. Now, he wasn't called a Hebrew before that. And he isn't called a Hebrew after that. It's not the beginning of a story, neither is it the end of the story, but somewhere here towards the middle, this title is attached to his name, Abram the Hebrew. Now, to be honest, it has caused scholars and students quite a few problems. They have investigated this title, and they have given quite a number of different explanations of its significance. If you were here at the Bible studies, you will have heard the brethren speak on quite a number of occasions about the Septuagint. That was the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, and I'm going to use it just now for the explanation of this word Hebrew. They translate that, the man who passed over. He came and told Abraham, or Abram, the man who passed over. And indeed there is a good deal to be said for that as the meaning of the word Hebrew, the passer over. Well then of course you ask yourself the question, the passer over from where? Or the passer over from what? Well, we are told in another passage of the Bible that Abraham was born on the other side of the flood. And we would gather from some of the notices and the records that Abraham had been born into an idolatrous family located somewhere on the other side of the great river Euphrates. But there came a time in Abram's life when he packed his bags and he left the Mesopotamian valley and he never stopped until he landed in the land of Canaan. He was considered an immigrant. As the people looked on Abram, they knew now he didn't always live here. He's a man that has made a big move. He's a man, and he's quite a recent arrival into this part of the world. He's a man, and he's a relatively recent comer here. I can just imagine, you know, on maybe a fairly good calm summer's day, one of those old Canaanite farmers, and he came to have a chat with Abraham, just on Abraham's ranch, and he said, "Tell me, sir, you don't belong to these parts." "No, no, I don't. No, I do not." "Well, tell me, where do you come from?" "Oh," well, he would say, "actually, as a younger man, I was born and brought up in Mesopotamia. "Oh," he said, "I've heard about that. That is a very wonderful place." And he would say to him, "And what part of Mesopotamia were you born in?" "Well," he would say, "I was born in a place called Ur." "You'll say Ur?" "Oh," he said, "I've heard of that. That's the biggest city of the whole business." He'd say, "The merchant men that have been coming through here for years, they have been telling us the tales of the fabulous wealth of majestic earth." And he said, "What on earth ever brought you from a place like that to here? The rugged highlands of Canaan?" He said, "Man, what on earth ever happened that you ever packed your bags and passed across the river and came to a God-forsaken land like this? Did you lose your job?" "No," he said, "it was nothing to do with employment." He said, "Did they gang up on you someday and put you out?" "No," he said, "I wasn't forced to." He said, "Wait till I tell you." He said, "There was one day that I heard the sound of a voice. And," he said, "there was a day in my life, my good man, that I got the sight of a vision. And," he said, "the glory which broke in with its blinding brilliance upon my soul." He said, "that glory made the glitter and the glitz and gold of Ur appear like tinsel. And," he said, "the God who showed me and the God who spoke to me is the God who called me out. And," he said, "I have come to this place just because I got to know the God of glory. And I have left the land of idolatry, not because I got bored. Not because I took the notion for a change. Not because I went down to the southern Mesopotamian travel agent and asked for a ticket of an interesting tour." He said, "I came here because there broke into my life a voice from heaven. And," he said, "I've been called here because God appeared to me." You know, I'll tell you this, dear people, tonight. Most of the folks around these parts, you know, they don't know what we're doing here. I was speaking to a lady just across in another little part of the world a few days ago. It was also in connection with a conference, or at least she was speaking to other folks. She works in an office. And she told the folks that she was taking 3 days off. So, of course, they're always interested. "And what are you taking 3 days?" She said, "I'm going to a Christian conference, a Bible conference." And they talked about it for about 2 hours. She's put to the table for 3 days. They said, 3 days? You see, if you told them you were taking 3 days off for the Riviera or 3 days for a skiing holiday, well, they would want to know all about it and they would think it was great. But if you talk about 3 days for a Bible conference, what has brought us here? Some of you people have been here from early morning and you're still here and you'll probably be back tomorrow in the will of God. And you were here yesterday and some of you were here on the Lord's Day. Why are we here? Well, you say, I like the place. I'm not that keen on it. It's a bit boxy looking for my tastes, tell you the truth. You say, I'm friendly with some of the people here. Some of my relatives are here, and my boyfriend goes there, and my aunt and my uncle goes. Why are we here? I tell you, you know, we are here because we have seen a glimpse of the glory of the Christ of Hebrew. We sang here in this place on Sunday afternoon, marvel not that Christ in glory, all my inmost heart hath won, not a star to cheer my darkness, but a light beyond the sun. I hope, dear brethren and sisters, that we will never lose the focus of the person of Christ. You know, if Abraham came here tonight and we gave him the hymn book down there and said, pick one out for them. Well, we want you to hear good Irish singing. They never had the likes of this in Mesopotamia. And we want you to listen to it. And he would go through the hymn book and I'm quite sure he would pick out a hymn that goes something like this. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but a sight of peerless worth. Do you come to meetings because you have to come? Do you come to meetings just because you think it's a thing that Christians ought to do? You should be there. If you had gone as far down as that, that you're just at meetings because, you know, we should be here because Christ is here. A sight of peerless. He has called us from darkness to light and from death to light. Thank God we are passerovers. We used to be on the wrong side for too long. And we are glad that we're spiritual Hebrews. We have passed over onto the right side of the dark Euphrates flood. The second thing I want to say about this man, he's not only entitled the Hebrew, but you know there came a day when he stood in the midst of bereavement. And his beloved wife of many years had just been taken from his side. And he had to negotiate for a grave into which he could lay her precious remains. And he stood before the sons of Heth. And he said, men, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. He said, I don't belong here. He said, I'm just a pilgrim. I'm a stranger. That is, I have no political rights. I'm a sojourner. I have no permanent residence. You see, there was the land which Abraham left. There was the land which Abraham lived in. And there was a land that Abraham looked for. And even though he'd stayed in Canaan for well over 60 years, he couldn't call a single square yard of it his own. And he said, I'm just a stranger. You know, brethren and sisters, we have to be reminded of that great truth that we are pilgrims. And sometimes I feel that it's just with us as it was with him. There's nothing touches your heart and makes you feel how tenuous things are here. When some of the dear Christians are called home. Called home. Not a beautiful way to term it. They've been called home. Oh, they were at home here. But they've been called to the real home. we sang there touchingly. And you know, these great hymns are meant to stir our spirits. Bible doctrine isn't all from the neck up. Meant to stir our spirits. We'll all gather home in the morning on the banks of the bright Jasper Sea. I see that many of our friends, I talk to older Christians, and I can see some of them are becoming lonely on earth. Their best friends in glory. And Abraham stood thinking of the grave for his wife. And he said, I'm just a pilgrim, and I'm passing through. He was looking for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. One thing I appreciated about Abraham, and this mentioned here in Hebrews 11, and mentioned in connection with some of the other men, that they never went back to the old contract. You know, it wasn't that he couldn't afford it, because he wasn't short of money. And it wasn't that he didn't have time, because the Bible tells us that had he been so minded, he had opportunity to go back. But you say you're bound to go back for a visit. Not even for a visit. When Abraham had said goodbye to the land of idolatry, he said goodbye for good. Not even a visit. And when his son, it came to looking for a wife for his son, you remember how carefully and solemnly he made his trustworthy servant swear before the Almighty God. He said, now you go back and make sure that the woman comes hither. But he said, whatever you do, don't be taking my son back there. He was a pilgrim moving on, and he'd completely broken his links. You see, indeed, that's one of the reasons. Our brethren mentioned that earlier in the Bible readings. That's one of the reasons why Abraham is mentioned so much in this letter, as an example to these people. Because they were in danger of going back. And the writer brings before them a man who never looked behind him. When he had the convictions of a pilgrim, Abraham didn't only come out, but thank God he stayed out. When he was, you know, it's difficult. It's difficult to keep Christians from going back. I wonder, is there anyone here tonight? And you remember when you first passed from death into life, and Christ meant everything to you, but you've lost the vision, and the echo of the voice is not as clear in your soul tonight as once it was, and you're going back. You're maybe going back to old habits. And you're maybe going back to old hobbies. May God grant that you might renew the vision. Even this very night, a pilgrim who came out and he stared at. You know, another thing about Abraham and his pilgrimage was, he was a man who seemed to be totally free from covetousness. Even when the king of Sodom came and would have enriched him with his goods, he got goods from a king once, and they caused him so much trouble. I think he said to himself, I'll be very careful in the future. And he said, I'll take absolutely nothing of the ill-gotten gains of the king of Sodom, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. And just after that God appeared, he said, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. I'll tell you, I want to say a little word about covetousness. You see, this man speaks about it here. He said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Dear brethren and sisters, can I say to us all tonight that happiness for the Christian can never be located in material things? You remember that Abraham was content with a tent. He was totally, it wasn't that he was poor. Actually, I couldn't prove this. But I would nearly be sure that Abraham was a richer man than Lot ever became. Abraham was far richer than Lot. And yet Lot, to a large extent, lost his pilgrim character. It's not the possession of riches that creates the problem. It's the obsession with riches. And Lot became obsessed with the things. And he left the tent for a city and a house. And the poor man became engulfed. I think that Abraham was 1,000 times happier in his tent upon the heights of Hebron than Lot ever was in his house in the valley of the Jordan. I say, keep free from covet. Quite a lot of younger folks here. You know, we have a danger in our society. You think of the advertisement, and everybody's encouraged, don't be afraid to buy. Don't be afraid to buy big. Don't be afraid to buy big and borrow big to get big. And the plastic credit card. But I say to younger folks, the far better that you would have a simple house and everything in it paid for and be able to get down at night and pray and thank God for the furnishings in every room and ask His blessing than to live in some big villa and be in debt to the neck and have such a bad conscience that you couldn't have a clear sky between your soul and God. Let your conversation be without covetousness. We needn't worry about material things, for our security doesn't lie there. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Then I want to think about, on that very same occasion, because I'm only touching these points and I don't want to make too much of any one of them. In that same chapter, if Abraham said about himself, I'm a pilgrim, you know what the man said about him? The man who was a passer over and the man who was a pilgrim, they said, thou art a mighty prince. A mighty prince. The Hebrew language, to my knowledge, is not equipped with a word for gentleman. But had it been, I think that's the word they would have used then. Thou art a gentleman. You know, they'd watched him for a while, and you believe me that they were twisted boys. And I know that when it came to a bit of business, the beady eye of an old Hittite was always looking for a bargain and looking for an extra shekel, and if it needed a little bit of flattery, he was not afraid to give it. And I have read in books where they say that when they said to Abraham, thou art a mighty prince, they were only buttering him up and putting out their hand and saying, pay us for the compliment. Well, a Hittite being what a Hittite is, I couldn't say that there isn't some element of that in it. But at the bottom of it all, I think that these men recognized their dignity in the man of God. Thou art a mighty prince. And it was in the midst of bereavement, as I've said already, he was just about to do a little bit of business. Buying this grave for his wife, it seems to me as if the price was fairly stiff. They maybe did expect, when they put the price of the 400 on it, that Abraham would haggle with them. He was above that. And in the public place, honorably and legally before the witnesses, he wore out the 400 shekels. The man could see that this man conducts his business and he buries his dead. And he does it all with royal dignity. You know, I'm afraid, brethren, you wouldn't want me to be critical. But I'm afraid that sometimes we have to confess that when it comes to our commerce, maybe we're just a wee bit less Christian than we could be. I used to do business, and still do from time to time, with a man who lives not so far from here. And on occasion, I used to try and say a little word in the gospel as opportunity presented itself. And he would say to me, more than once I heard him say, I say, David, you know, our Tommy, I think it was a cousin, says, our Tommy talks about that. And then to take the edge of it, he used a statement that often made me smile. He said, you know, he said, our Tommy's a great Christian from the waist up. And the first time I heard him say that, I became a little worried, for I wondered just what angle things were going to take from here on. And I said to him one day, calling him by his name, I'll go no closer. I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, you know, he's a great Christian from, he says, as soon as it touches his palate, he says he just forgets about the Christianity. He said, if it's his tongue, but if it's his palate, you know, I tell you, when Abraham was doing his business, he did it like a mighty prince, a prince of God. My dear Christian friend, when we're all doing our business, may we have a touch of heaven about it. May we do it with a suitable sense of spiritual dignity. Then, I want to speak about another title. This one comes in the book of Genesis chapter 20, if I can remember. And this time God is speaking to a Philistine king, and he tells him, now he said, as far as that man's concerned, he said, you be very careful what you do to him. And he said, you be very careful what you do to that man's wife. For he said, I want to tell you, that man is a prophet. He said, prophet? He said, he's a prophet. And in fact, a prophet. And it's God that so designates him, the passer over, the pilgrim, the prince, the prophet. I want to make a recommendation about, it's a few years ago now, not so very long, I came across an article which I would recommend highly to everyone here. It was entitled Abraham the Prophet. Now there were two things about the article that would give it very high commendation. Number one, it was written by Mr. McShea. And number two, it was published in the Believer's Magazine. I better say nothing more, just in the present company. Well, there you are, in August 1992, if you want to find it, you'll get an article, Abram the Prophet, a very interesting article, and because of the time, I'll hardly say anything more about it. But I will say this. When God spoke about Abram that way, the sentence didn't finish as we might expect. Because I might have thought that God would have said, now, Abimelech, you watch, because that man's a prophet, and he's a prophet of mine, and if you don't behave, that man will give you a preaching. God says, that man's a prophet, and he'll pray. He'll pray. Well, you see, I thought that prophets preached. God said, the feature of a prophet is that he prays. You know, one of the interesting little pieces of prophecy into which Abraham was made privy. God said, Abraham, I'm going to destroy these cities. And before there was a person in that whole plain knew anything about the awful destruction of those cities, God had disclosed the secret to Abraham, and he got that little bit of prophecy that judgment is coming upon these people. And you know what he did? He started to pray. You see, we love prophecy meetings. And you could nearly get them filled up if you had meetings on prophecy. And sometimes we use prophecy as a matter of curiosity. And sometimes we use it as a matter of controversy. But you know, dear brethren and sisters, if we really could put the telescope of prophecy to our eye and see some of the things that are coming, I tell you what it would do, it would make us pray. Feel the weight of judgment, so that if God speaks to us through the vehicle of prophecy, it's not just something to talk about, we take it seriously, and by way of return, we speak to him. One of the greatest men of prayer in the Bible was the man Samuel, and as we know, he's called the beginning of the prophets in a special sense. He was a man who prayed. Well, I leave that. I wonder, we've read a title here from chapter 7 that I want to say a little bit about. He's the patriarch. You see, in Hebrews 7, it talks about Abram the patriarch. Now, you don't get any praise for knowing that the word patriarch simply means the founding father. The founding father. It's interesting indeed that just as we sit here tonight, there are more people in this world go back to Abraham than any other person. I mean, as far as revering him is concerned. Obviously, the Jews, They regard Abraham as the father of the nation, and properly so. The Arab world through Ishmael. Indeed, I'm told that the name of Abraham is mentioned 188 times in the Quran. So not only the Jewish world, but the Arab world, Muslims, they go back to Abraham. And what shall we say about Christians? Well, according to the New Testament, Abraham is also our father. You say, how does that come? Well, he's not our father according to the flesh, but according to Romans 4 and Galatians 3, he's our father according to the faith. He's the great pioneer of the family of the faithful. Isn't he the first man in the Bible of whom it said, Abraham, or Abram, believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness? How did you get saved, my friend, tonight? You got saved when you believed God. On the principle of faith, we have been introduced into a righteous standing before God. I hope that we'll appreciate this doctrine. You know, the Apostle Paul suffered because he preached it. And he wrote epistles to defend it. And men of this very date, 16th of October, 1555, in the centre of Oxford City, two men were tied back to back. The faggots were lit at their feet. And said one to the other, be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Clay the man. He said, this day we shall light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. And thank God the candle is still burning. Why did those men die and their ashes fall in Oxford Square? They would not subscribe to papal indulgences and to sacraments and ceremonies. They died because they wouldn't recant on the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Dear brethren and sisters, these are Abraham is the patriarch, he's the founding father of the family of believing souls. And we, as disadvantaged sinners of the Gentiles, we've been brought in as beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant. That inheritance has been legally covenanted to us through Abraham. We will get the inheritance. And we have been brought in on the principle of faith. Bless God for his matchless grace. You preach the gospel of grace, don't you? Those great words, watchwords of the Reformation. Sola gratia. Sola scriptura. Sola fides. Grace alone. Scripture alone, faith alone. Dear brethren, let us keep to these things, because Abraham has a lot to teach us. All of us preach the gospel of salvation by faith. We would never think of telling people to trust in Christ and get baptized, or to trust in Christ and take the sacrament. We would know that the New Testament is against that, but let us just be very careful in case we have invented another gospel of work. I believe what Mr. Thompson said yesterday here from the scriptures, that people get saved by repentance toward God and faith in Christ. We believe in conviction and in conversion. I don't believe that a man needs 3 days in his bed. And I don't believe that he needs 2 weeks off work. And I don't believe that people need to be ground. I heard of a preacher saying recently, after he had preached a good bit of hell and the Lord's coming, he said, well, I've done that for 3 weeks. You would wonder how they stick it. I'll tell you, dear brother, with all respect to the good gentleman, if that's the way you approach gospel preaching, you're not preaching the gospel of the Bible. We are not there to grind people down by psychological pressure. It's salvation by faith in Christ alone plus nothing. May God grant that we'll take the page from the the first book of the Bible. Abraham believed God, and according to Romans 4, he has become the father of all them that believe, though they be in uncircumcision. What a marvelous family this man has, the founding father of the faithful. Well, there we are, and I better keep moving on, because I want to think about some of the other titles that are given to him. One of them I'll mention very briefly. I want to speak now about Abram the Rock. You say, I never heard of this now. This is a new thing. Well, there is a beautiful passage back there in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 51, and God is speaking to people who were very small. He's speaking to the remnant of his people, and the odds are against them, and they just constitute numerically a small minority. And as God wants to encourage them, he says, hearken unto me. And he said, look unto the rock whence you were hewn. And he said, look unto the pit whence you were digged. And he followed, look unto Abram your father, and look unto Sarah your mother. So that I take it, Abraham is the rock, and Sarah is regarded as the pit out of which the nation was taken. If you don't want to make the figures just too specific, at least you can agree that both Abraham and Sarah together are considered a quarry. Now God said, when I took that couple, speaking particularly of Abraham, he said, I called them alone, and I blessed them, and I increased them. And I've just been speaking about the millions that are associated. And God brought that man out from Mesopotamia. He said, I called him just as one. And God is going to start something new. And with that one man and his wife, God started something there in the land of Canaan that has spread across the world, and 40 centuries later is bigger than it ever was before. And he started off with just two. But you say, if you're going to start something, my friend, you need to get young people. People full of energy. And people with good ideas. And people with plenty of vitality. And if you could get a young couple, and they could really get into things and do their best, maybe the thing would move on. You know, God started with a couple in their 70s. You see, it never worked. It never worked. And death. Death is stamped upon both of them. And this thing seems to be humanly impossible. God said, out of death, he said, I have produced millions. Now he says, look at that. You remnant, he says, look at what I started with. And he says, look at what I have finished up with. He said, it was humanly impossible. But he said, I'm God. And he said, it was possible with me. You know, what I'm thinking about when I go over all that is, we're looking upon a nice company of the Lord's people here. It's great to be together. But I know very well that some of you are going away in a day or two to a very small assembly. And we have heard more than once reference made here to dwindling number. And there are many assemblies in the north of Ireland, and if the Lord be not come, as things are now, and if the next 10 years have as many burials as the previous 10 years, the door is going to be closed. When I came here yesterday morning into the place, the car park here, a brother from the assembly gave me a sheet. Now, we don't worry about statistics too much, but they are factual. And it was very disturbing, but you have to face the facts. That there's an assembly meets in this building, and over 51 of its members are over 70. 51 over 70. Only about 3 under 30. You say, I wish we had 51. Maybe you have 5. You say, what are we going to do? What new initiatives? I'll tell you, there's one thing you don't want to do. You don't want to panic. Because if you panic, you'll only end up producing Ishmael. But dear brethren and sisters, if we could get down before God, maybe yet the God of Abraham and the God of life and the God of resurrection out of small companies, we could yet see days of birth and days of expansion and days of fresh growth. He says, I called them alone, and he said, I blessed them and I increased them. And we're just groaning for increase in many places where things seem to be death. So Abraham the rock out of which the nation sprang. I was going to say a little word, or maybe I will, and we'll see how it goes after that. You see, I have to watch. These other men could preach as long as they like here because they're going away on Thursday morning or something. But I have to live with these fellows afterwards for a while, so I have to behave. It's a hard life just when you're on your own local turf. I wanted to speak about Abraham and marriage. You know, we've talked about what the Hittites called him, referred to, and God referred to him. You know what his wife called him? She called him Lord. What a title. Lord. Actually, when she said that in Genesis chapter 18, I wouldn't have thought it was a great day in Sarah's life. She was eavesdropping. Ladies would do that, you know. She was in the line, and she was laughing into herself and talking and all. And she tried to deny that she'd been, and then the Lord said, come out. He says, and tell that truth. Well, she was just a character, wasn't she, Sarah? And so on. And the Lord, and she said, my Lord. Now, she was almost just, you know, instinctively talking in that little expression in Genesis 18. Now, the beauty of it is this. The expression is so off-handed as it lies in its context. I nearly make the deduction, that that was the normal way she referred to him. If she referred to him like that in the off-handed way, that must have been her, that she recognized his Lord. Now, I know there were times that maybe she took matters into her own hands and she was full of ideas. And she was a little bit of a manipulator. But we better not say too much about good Sarah, anything more tonight. You know, when she died, it says that Abraham came to mourn and weep for her. By the time of her funeral, the ruby was over, and the silver was long gone, and it was past the gold, and it was even beyond the diamond. And for all those years, she had shared with him the uncertainties of pilgrim life in Canaan. And when she died, he came to weep. The expression is, came to beat his breast. I think the great man Abraham, his heart was broken. And in those tears that flowed down his cheeks, there flowed the precious memories of many years. You know, it's a beautiful thing in the Bible to see family life being told just as it is. We have read a passage here at the end of Hebrews chapter 13. Marriage is honourable in all. Now, there are various ways of rendering that. And without going into details because of the pressure of time, I'm inclined to think that that should be translated, let marriage be held in honour by all. Actually, that word honour is the word that's translated precious in many parts of the New Testament. So we just bring that in here. Let marriage be considered precious by all. You know, marriage as an institution has been cheapened. I'm talking about out there. People don't think marriage is precious. It's cheapened, I presume. From what I hear floating into my ears or see passing before my eyes, it's cheapened on their televisions. People are feeding on a diet of soap opera and broken homes and single parents. And what they see upon the screen, they think that's the way to live. It's cheap. You know, it's cheapened in the tabloids that they read. We don't read them, but they read them. That's out there. Marriage is very cheap. But dear brethren, in here, marriage should be held in honour by all. Considered a precious thing. Abraham was a man, And in the midst of all the difficulties of his life, there came a day when he could weep over his wife's grave. Marriage was held precious. I hope those of us who are married will regard it as being precious. And I can see that in this meeting tonight are many younger folks who are not married. And there may come a day when, in the providence of God, you will be married. Now I hope that you will consider it a precious thing should that day ever arrive. There are young sisters here, and I want to speak sensitively. If there should ever come a wedding day in your life, there is a precious thing that you can bring to that wedding day, and that is purity. You value that. There are young men here, and I hope that you will consider marriage, prospective marriage even, an honorable institution. And one of the precious things that you can bring to the marriage day is your integrity. You know, there's nothing. In days of flippancy, and in days when people flight about, and out there they have all their strange dating systems, and it's this week one, and next week another. You see, they don't consider marriage precious, but it's different here. Can I say, if you have to come to your wedding day, there's nothing will be a blot upon your record like a life that's littered with broken courtships and broken engagement. Let marriage be held in honor by all. Then not only does the passage speak about the value of marriage, but it speaks in very, very solemn terms about the violation of marriage. Because just following that, it says here, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Mind you, if there's any man could speak about that, you bring Abraham. Or you say, I saw it. You say, I saw it with my own eyes. He says, I stood, he said, and I looked out across the Jordan Valley one day, and I saw the smoke arising. And he said, the very cities that burned with perverted lust, he said, I saw them burning brimstone. He said, they thought nothing of the value or the integrity of marriage down there. He said, actually, God had to send two angels. And there was a righteous man had gotten himself into that society, and the angel said, get out, this is no place for you, get out. And he lingered, he seemed to like it down there, get off the street and get away up there, this is no place for you. You know, brethren, can I say that Sodom has come closer to Ireland than it ever was. I speak guardedly because more could be said. Sodom has come to our parliament, and they have given it legal recognition, and they've welcomed it through their doors. And I'm sad to say that there are parts of Ireland and Sodom has come onto the street, and it's no place for any righteous man to be loitering. Don't be lingering in any place that bears the smirch of stuff. They don't hold marriage in honor. If you ever find yourself needlessly loitering in a place where marriage is debased, I tell you, you get out as quick as you can. Get out! Oh, brethren, may God help us. Here was a man, and there was leadership, and there was lordship, and there was love in his marriage, Abram and Sarah, until death did them part. Well, he was called the servant of God twice. I was going to speak about him as a brother. You know, when that dispute came between the herdmen or the shepherds, it's the same word translated herdmen and shepherds in the Old Testament. He said, now look, he said, I'll tell you. He said, we don't want any strife. But he said, we be brethren. Actually, the Hebrew there is rather unusual. there's more than just we be brethren. The expression expanded, I see, oh, here we're better stuff here. I see not too many sleeping yet, you know. I'll put you all to sleep here. The expression there is, let there be no strife amongst us, for we be men. Brethren. In other words, he says, look, Lot, you're a full-grown man, and I'm a man. We're first of all men. And then he says, we're brothers. And he says, we should be able to get this thing sorted out. You know, I wonder at times, dear brethren, I wonder. We are so bad at sorting out problems, I wonder, we're just like children. We're so petty and we're so immature. May God help us to appreciate the bond and the fellowship. You know, the sense of brotherhood which made Abraham in Genesis 13 a man of peace was the same sense of brotherhood which in chapter 14 made him a man of war. They came and told him, your nephew has been carried captive. It tells us Abraham went to rescue his nephew. Abraham went to rescue his brother. He says, I'll have to go and I'll have to get him back. I hope, dear brethren, it says in this great epistle, let brotherly love continue. May God help us. I was listening to a man across the Atlantic there, and he came from a carpentry background, and he said a thing that I was amused with. He said, you know, there are some brethren, and they would drive the nail so far, they would split the plank. And I thought, if they had them in Canada, they're not all in Canada. They would drive the nails so far, they would split the plank. I hope that God will help us to see what the bond of brotherhood really means. Of course, I've left out the other title, he's the friend of God. It's no wonder. God said, he's my friend. And if you're the friend of God, even you become the enemy of the world, what does it matter? The hiss and enmity of men means nothing if you have the warm enclosure of the friendship and the fellowship of God. I'm not surprised that the Bible says, as I stop, God was not ashamed to be called his God. God was proud of him. God said, I let my name be with yours, the God of Abraham. God was not ashamed to be called their God. I tell you that, I'll be honest, I doubt if God would want to be called the God of Gilliland. He'd be ashamed. But this man lived that God was proud to have his name identified with him. May we be spiritual Hebrews and take a page from the life of this ancient patriarch. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee again for the wholesomeness of these days in which we have gathered with thy people. We thank thee for every consideration which we have had from the Holy Scriptures, and we commend this large company into thy gracious hand. Thou dost know the journeys which we take now, and thou dost know the dangers that surround our pathway, and we ask that thy providential hand will protect us along the way, and according to thy will, after a night of refreshing sleep, that as many of us as possible may gather on the morrow, and that thou wilt use this tomorrow and sanctify the day for thy glory and the blessing of thy people. We thank thee for the potential of this meeting. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt continue to touch our hearts. We have heard thy voice through the ministry of our brethren. We ask that thou wilt give us open, tender hearts and opened ears and obedient wills. We look to thee that thy word will have a moulding effect upon our lives. We commit ourselves to thee now and give thee thanks for every mercy of the present day. And we trust thee for all that is to come. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.